I'm sure all of you know someone or have heard stories of someone whose life changed in a moment, perhaps in an instant. One of the most familiar stories that I'm aware of is the life of Susan Boyle. Know her? Her story took place about a year ago. She was 47 years old, unmarried, unemployed at the time, known by just a few family members and friends, living in a village in Scotland. And then one night, everything changed for Susan Boyle. As she sang, "I dreamed a dream" on Great Britain's television contest show called Britain's Got Talent. It's similar to our American Idol show. Susan, when she sang, it was totally unexpected. This 47-year-old lady comes out and doesn't look like she's going to produce what comes out of her mouth, but it's just incredible what happens, and she was an overnight success, now literally known all around the world. So much so that a country boy from Southwest Virginia would be using her in a sermon illustration in Roanoke this morning. She produced her first album in November of last year, and in only 5 weeks of sales, it became the best-selling album in the world for 2009, selling 8.3 million copies, more than any other artist for the year of 2009. Her story has inspired countless numbers of people to dream a dream. When asked by a talk show host about her life and what it was like prior to stardom, Boyle summarized her life as mundane and ordinary. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. How would you summarize your life? Is it filled with miraculous moments and spectacular events? Or is it like most of us, just kind of mundane and ordinary? I think most of us would say the latter. And sometimes I think we so long for the extraordinary. We long for the spectacular. We long for some adventure. And if we're not careful, we miss God in the mundane and the ordinary things of life. Well, today we're going to be looking at two men whose lives changed in a moment. In the chapter that we're going to be looking at today, if you want to go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 6, God is setting the stage once again to deliver His people, the Jews. However, this time there will be no miraculous plagues. There will be no parting of the Red Sea. There will be no pillars of fire and clouds of smoke. No thundering mountains and flashes of lightning. Just one ordinary sleepless night. You see, God does extraordinary things through ordinary moments. So when we can't see the miraculous, we can still trust Him in the mundane. Now, some of you perhaps have not been here, so I'm going to try to do a quick review to bring us up to speed where we're at in the story of Esther, and then we'll pick up in chapter 6 and read from there. Remember, the story of Esther's taking place in the setting of, the context. This is the time after the Babylonian exile in which the Jews were dispersed to foreign countries and provinces as a part of God's judgment for the rebellion toward Him. But God's also promised hope, the hope of restoration. And so the Jews, through a series of events, have been allowed now to return to Jerusalem. And the story of Esther takes place during the reign of King Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, who reigned between the first wave of exiles and subsequent waves of exiles that would return later to Jerusalem. And of course, we're looking at Esther and Mordecai, and they find themselves not in Jerusalem, but in one of the capital cities of this great Persian Empire in Susa. Through a series of providential events, Esther, an orphaned Jewish girl, rises to become queen of Persia. And then in chapter 3, an enemy of the Jews, is introduced into the plot. His anger, of course, we're talking about Haman, his anger toward Mordecai and the Jews results basically in a death sentence for all of the Jews, not only in Susa, but throughout the entire Persian Empire. And then in chapter 4, we see Esther's faith rise as she agrees to help the Jews by going before the king, even if it means her own life would be taken. The plot thickens as she invites the king and Haman to dinner in chapter 5. But she doesn't reveal Haman's plan just yet. Instead, she invites them to another feast the next evening, and it's between these two feasts that everything begins to change. When Haman leaves that first feast with the king and the queen, he's on cloud nine. He's walking on sunshine, so to speak, because he alone has been invited to dine with the king and queen. But his joy quickly turns to anger as he once again sees Mordecai, the Jew, who refused to bow before him, sitting in the king's gate. And so, as we saw in chapter 5 last week, Haman goes home and begins to conspire with his wife and cohorts, and they plan Mordecai's death. They build a gallows that very night to hang Mordecai on the next day. Now let's stand and pick up in chapter 6 and read through the chapter. On that night, so this is after the first dinner, Haman's busy building gallows. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor of distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows they had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful, as we've been seeing and learning throughout the book of Esther, Lord, that your hand is intimately involved in every detail of our lives. Lord, and often we want the miraculous. We want the spectacular. But Lord, would you help us to see that you are at work in ordinary moments, in mundane things that you've called us to. Lord, at work for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that your word this morning would bring hope, I pray that your word this morning would bring conviction. I pray that your word this morning would bring faith to trust you wholeheartedly. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Be seated. Well, this morning we're going to look at three men. We're going to count backwards. Three men, two reversals, and one hero. First, Ahasuerus. Perhaps you've seen the movie about Esther called One Night with the King. And in this rendition of Esther, Ahasuerus is painted as this loving, compassionate man, a victim of circumstance to be pitied. But as we've seen in Scripture, he's anything but. Instead, Scripture and other historians paint a picture of a cruel man, a proud man, a man who seems to be consumed with the love of pleasure. Really, according to historians, his kingship was a joke. And what he's most known for, according to historians, is his failed campaign in Greece. Marching on Greece, one resource said that he invaded Greece with an army numbering more than 2 million soldiers and returned with only 5,000. His head hung low. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the following. Says, during the remainder of his reign, Xerxes, which is also Ahasuerus, seems to have spent a listless existence, absorbed in intrigues of the harem and leaving the government to be carried on by his ministers and favorites, often slaves. See, throughout the book of Esther, we see a king who frequently has to ask others what he should do about any given situation. We see a king who too easily delegates his authority to others to act on his behalf. Thus, we find the Jews in the position they are in as a result of Haman's influence on the king. And Haman's never said a word about who this people is that has different laws. But no matter, the king just takes Haman at his word, gives him the seal, and he seals the fate of the Jews. Esther 3:10-11 says, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. The town's in an uproar, and you know what the king and Haman are doing as a result of this edict? They're drinking together. Well, on this particular night, where we find ourselves, the king couldn't sleep. Literally, that verse, when it talks about he couldn't sleep, says that his sleep fled from him. You ever had a night like that? Your sleep fled from you? Well, he gives the orders for someone to come in and read the book of memorable deeds, and perhaps this was a means of lulling him to sleep. We don't know. Or perhaps the king enjoyed reading through the memorable deeds as it fed his arrogance and his pride. But in any case, sleep doesn't come. And it's amazing what's read from the book of memorable deeds. What's read is the story, the recounting of how Mordecai had foiled the plot of two assassins to destroy the king. And it's helpful to know that this sleepless night is some 5 years after that happens. After Mordecai discovers the plot, this night that we're talking about now is some 5 years later. Now, all of a sudden, the king seems concerned to honor Mordecai. Is there a streak of nobility in the king after all? He's forgotten what Mordecai did some 5 years earlier. Is there a streak of nobility here? Respectability? Not likely. You see, it was customary to honor those such as Mordecai as a means of self-preservation and to send a message to others in order to thwart any future attempts on the king's life. In any case, Ahasuerus turns again once to someone else, Haman and says, hey, what should be done to correct this oversight? And he turns to Haman. Haman, let's look at his life shortly here. Like Xerxes, is a proud man. He loves power and position. He gloats over the invitation to dine with the king and queen. He has wealth and power and position, but that's not enough. He delights when people bow down to honor and pay tribute to him, so much so that when the king asks what should be done to the man the king delights to honor, he automatically assumes that the king is talking about him. And he responds with the following. Look at verses 6 through 9. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and one whose head on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights honor. The square of the city was the busiest place. It's like our town square downtown. Leading people, he wanted that recognition, the praise of men. This man had great wealth, great power and influence. He loves the praise of men so much so then that when someone doesn't bow down in his presence, like Mordecai, he's infuriated. Mordecai is like a thorn in his flesh. Look back at chapter 5, verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them, listen to this, he recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So what does Haman do? He plots with his friends that night to have Mordecai killed by hanging him on the gallows the very next day. And as we read in this passage, that's why Haman has come to the king's court very early the next morning, is to convince the king that Mordecai needs to be hung. Well, who's Mordecai in this story? A low-level official. The one who spoiled the plot of the king's assassin some 5 years earlier, and yet we see no complaint recorded. But he wasn't rewarded for this. He wasn't honored for this. But as we've seen, Mordecai isn't perfect either. There's been deception on his part. He seems to have been willing to place Esther in a compromising position. We've seen a man, though, who comes out of the closet, so to speak, and is willing to identify himself with the Jews at the news of this sentence of death. He's in anguish and turmoil for the Jews, hoping that somehow Esther will be able to step in and save the day. And what he doesn't even realize is that his own life will be required of him tomorrow, should Haman have his way. Mordecai is clueless to the plot against his own life. Yet, in one ordinary sleepless night, everything changes for Mordecai and for Haman. Let's look at two reversals. Haman is a man who seemingly has everything. Fame, fortune, and favor with the king. Yet for all of his favor with the king, he's under the curse and the judgment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everything seems to be going in his favor until this one sleepless night. He seems to be the man of the hour, the man in control. He's been raised up as one of the most powerful men in the Persian Empire, second only to the king himself. And he'll not let anything spoil it for him, especially a Jew named Mordecai who refuses to bow in his presence. So what does he do? He has the gallows built for Mordecai during the night. He comes to see the king early the next morning to have Mordecai killed. He's just entered into the courtyard. He dare not go into the king's presence without being invited. So he's waiting outside in the courtyard. And imagine his delight when almost immediately upon his arrival, the king summons for him to be brought in into his presence. And then imagine the pure joy that must have filled his soul when before Haman could even speak a word, the king speaks and says, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman assumes the king's talking about him. And he seems to temporarily forget about Mordecai and his request to have him killed. It's as if Haman is in this daydream. He dispenses with all such formalities as, "If it pleases the king," or "If I have found favor in the sight of the king," but instead he launches right in. "If you want to honor a man, this is what you need to do. Bring royal robes and dress him in the royal robes of the king. Set this man on a horse, and not just any horse, but one that has worn the crown or the crest of the king. And then hand him over to one of your top officials and let them lead him down through the city square there and proclaim, 'This man, this shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Haman, you can just sense, is almost bursting at excitement at the thought of it all. Then imagine the shock and the horror when the king instructs him to go and do all that he has said to Mordecai. Talk about deflating your balloon. You ever had that sick feeling when just it feels like all the blood has left your body and you're either going to pass out or you're going to get sick and throw up? Ever had that feeling? Must have been what Haman was experiencing at that moment. And to make matters worse, the king tells Haman, he says, "Go and do all that you have said. Leave nothing out." Imagine the private humiliation that Haman must have been feeling in his heart as he robed Mordecai in the king's robes. Imagine the humiliation as he takes Mordecai and helps him get on the royal horse. And imagine the words like sand and concrete in his mouth as he's having to lead Mordecai through the city square and cry out for all to hear, speaking of Mordecai, "Thus shall it be done to the man the king delights to honor." From this point on, everything unravels for Haman. He's not in control at all. Three times in this section of Scripture, the word "hurry" or "hurried" is used in the chapter to signify the fact that Haman is being swept along so fast his head is spinning by forces that are beyond anything he can comprehend. The king, first of all, tells him, "Hurry and go and do all that he has said to Mordecai." And at the end of a long day, imagine Haman doing that, taking Mordecai through the city square. This is before the second dinner. It says after he got done with that, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman, with his head hung down in shame, hurried to his home like a whipped puppy with his tail between his legs. Tells his wife and friends what's happened, and before he can even process it all, Scripture says, while they were yet talking, the king's eunuchs arrive and they hurry him off once again to the feast that the queen has prepared. Haman's not in control. Haman's friends and his wife somehow see all of this as a bad omen. They've been in on the plot. They're the only ones that have been in on the plot. And they rightly prophesy Haman's downfall. Talk about a huge reversal. One minute, you're second in command, about to destroy the one you hate and the Jews that you hate. And the next minute, you're being swept along by circumstances outside of your control, honoring your mortal enemy. What about Mordecai? There's a big reversal in this story for Mordecai as well. He has no idea what's going on. Yes, he knows about the plot to destroy the Jews, but he has no idea that Haman has a plan to hang him on the gallows that very day. All he knows is that one minute he's a low-level official sitting in the king's gate, and the next minute he's being clothed with royal robes and sat upon a royal horse being led through the city and being honored by the king. Through Haman. The second most powerful man in Persia, Haman, walks with him, crying out, honoring this low-level official who was just earlier sitting at the gate, honoring this man in the king's robes and on the king's horse. One moment, he has a death sentence on his head. And apart from intervention, he's about to be hanged and doesn't even know it. But the next moment, he's being positioned to take over the house of Haman, as we'll see later. The very one who was going to kill him. I wonder how many times in our lives has God acted on our behalf and we didn't even know it. I wonder how many times He has spared us from some suffering, some evil, or some disaster, because we do have an enemy who seeks to devour us and who is bent on our destruction. But I'm grateful that greater is He who lives in us than he that is in the world. No doubt, countless times. We can't see into the invisible spiritual realm. God intervened. Mordecai didn't know it. How many times has He intervened in our lives and we were unaware? I promise you He has. Well, this is a pivotal moment for Mordecai and Haman. As we'll see in the next two chapters, when Haman is hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai, and Mordecai is given charge over the house of Haman. But what or who is responsible for these events and the way things that have unfolded here? Is it all mere coincidence? Is it all mere circumstance or fate? No. There's a hero to the story. It's interesting that though chapter 6 is the pivotal point in the book, it's the hinge on which everything turns, it's not the climax of the story. See, the climax is going to come in the next chapter when Esther reveals Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. Why does the author do that? Why all the emphasis here on this pivotal point, but yet it's not the climax of the story? Because Esther is not the hero. God is the hero. And though Esther and Mordecai have been called to action in order to save the Jews, though they're responsible to be faithful to do the right thing, it is God who has set them in place for this very moment. It is God who's been working behind the scenes all along to accomplish His purposes. Ultimately, it isn't Esther who saves the Jews. It isn't Mordecai who saves the Jews. King Ahasuerus, for all of his gloating, is not in control. Haman is not in control. No, God, though He is never mentioned in the book of Esther, God is the one who is in control. And it's very clear that it is God who saves the Jews. This is much bigger than Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus. Consider all the events so far that just happened. Think about this. It just so happens that Mordecai discovered 5 years earlier the plot of the two assassins and saves the king's life. It just so happened that the king forgot at that time or overlooked Mordecai's deed. It just so happens that Mordecai won't bow to Haman and infuriates him. It just so happens on this night, the night of Mordecai's planned execution, this night that the king can't sleep. It just so happens that when the servant is called in to read to the king from the book of memorable events, that he reads the story of what Mordecai did 5 years earlier. It just so happens this sleepless night that when Haman is building the gallows and then comes in, that Haman walks in the very next morning to talk to the king. It just so happens that early in the morning when the king wishes to honor Mordecai, who should appear but Haman? It just so happens that Haman mistakenly thinks that the king wants to honor him and seals his own doom. Proverbs 18:7 says, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." Make no mistake about it. God is quietly at work behind the scenes, and He alone is the hero. Through one ordinary sleepless night, He sets in motion two great reversals that will ultimately lead to the death and the punishment of the wicked on the one hand, and the salvation of His people on the other. So what do we take away from this story? What do we learn from this event that has taken place? First, for those that are not believers, this passage ought to instill a sense of fear and trembling that drives you to Christ. For those that would put God off, young person, it ought to help you to see that life is but a vapor and can change in a moment's time. How do you or I know today whether or not we will draw our final breath? It ought to help you see through the superficial trinkets of this world and the pleasures of this life to the more weighty things of eternity and the true state of your soul. Perhaps you're here this morning and there isn't a relationship with Christ. You've been putting God off because, after all, things seem to be going very well for you. You're healthy. You have a good job. Maybe even some wealth and position in a company. I'm sure Haman thought everything was going great, too. As I was studying for this message, the Lord brought Psalm 73 to mind, and I want to read some excerpts from Psalm 73. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which just means healthy and strong. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I pray that that will not be your testimony, but that if you're here and you don't know Christ, that you would repent and that you would place your faith in Christ alone. That you would call out to Him as Savior and Lord. But for those of us who are here as believers, this passage brings a message of incredible hope. God does extraordinary things through ordinary moments, so that when you and I can't see the miraculous, we can trust Him in the mundane. When you have been praying and praying and it seems like nothing has changed. When the house is still on the market or the job offer hasn't come, God is at work right under the surface in ways that you and I can't see, can't even imagine. God is at work in the spectacular things, in the spectacular moments, and He's at work in every minute, non-spectacular detail of your life. Even when you're lying awake at 2 a.m. and you can't sleep. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. "It seems a very small matter whether you or I shall sleep tonight or toss restlessly on our beds. But God will be in our rest or in our wakefulness. We know not what His purpose may be, but His hand will be in it. Neither doth any man sleep or wake, but according to the decree of the Lord." We've seen some dark chapters in the book of Esther as the Jews were facing annihilation. And when it seemed that things couldn't get any worse, they did, when Haman plots to kill Mordecai as well. But then one sleepless night changed everything. You see, Esther chapter 6 is a reminder that Romans 8:28 is really true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel like you're facing annihilation. Maybe it's some situation at work. You feel like just can't take it anymore. Just celebrated a wedding yesterday. Perhaps you feel like I'm facing annihilation and loneliness. When is it my turn, God? Perhaps your health is declining. And you feel like, Lord, this has gone on for so long. I feel like I'm about to be annihilated. Financial difficulties and strain. Lord, we're about to go under. Where are you in my hour of need? I want to encourage you, friends. If God can work through one sleepless night, He can work extraordinary things in your life as well. We can trust Him. The worship team would join me on the stage. You see, God was faithful to keep His promises to Israel. And He saved them and brought destruction on their enemy through one sleepless night. I want everyone here to take heart in something this morning. Regardless of where you're at, what circumstance you're facing, where you find yourself at this moment, you are exactly where God has you for a reason. And we can rest assured that, Lord, though I feel like that I'm about to be annihilated in this moment, God, I know that You're good. And I know You've promised to work all things together for my good. How do we know? Not only because we just read Esther chapter 6 and saw God do it there. Pivotal moment in the book of Esther. But ultimately, we know because of another pivotal moment in history. The moment when Jesus Christ went to the cross for your sin and for my sin and received in His body the punishment that we deserved. In one of the darkest moments of history, in the darkest moment of history, when God's Son was crucified, God accomplished the greatest miracle in all of history in providing salvation for you and for me. Romans 8:32, I'll close with this verse. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Would you pray with me? Lord, when we read an account like this, Father, we are reminded of Your faithfulness. Lord, this just wasn't just about what was going on with Esther and Mordecai and Haman. Lord, there were things that had happened in history past. And Lord, all of these moments came together at this time for You to accomplish something that You had already ordained long, long ago. The salvation of the Jews and the destruction of their enemies. And You did it. Lord, so many times, though, we're tempted to think, yeah, but that was them. God, I pray for all those here this morning who would be tempted to hear a message like this and to think, yeah, that was good for them. But I want that to be my experience, and so far it's not. And I feel like I'm about to be annihilated. God, would You meet them as only You can? Would You reveal Your faithfulness to them again and again and again? Lord, and you've already revealed it in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it's to the cross we look, it's to the mighty Savior that we look, see Him standing there on our behalf. Lord, work on behalf of your people. Do mighty things through mundane moments, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If care group leaders and their wives, if they could please come forward just in front of the stage. I want to give you an opportunity to perhaps receive prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, that's me, and I would really appreciate someone praying for me. Perhaps I'm one of those people that looks at these other groups of people and think only God works in their lives. And you need prayer. You need to confess that to God. Maybe you're one of those people and you say, you know what, I just don't even have the desire to even want to admit that, acknowledge that. And I know that's wrong. And I need prayer. Or perhaps you're someone this morning who, one of those people that just seems like that area in your life, that relationship in your life, that impossibility in your life, it's a mountain that it's impossible to move. We're going to sing a song that He's mighty to save. And in light of the cross, I'd like to change a word, if I can do that. Can I do that with copyright and all that stuff? Where's Spencer? I don't know. We're going to do it anyway. You know, He can move the mountains. He has moved the mountain. He has moved the mountain. And listen, as you come, He's moving it yet again. So many times we think as we come forward, then we're gonna pray and then we're going to receive what God has, that healing or that breakthrough. But you know when the breakthrough's happening? It's when you're walking forward. It's when you're acknowledging that. I want to give you the opportunity to just come forward. So as we sing, as you hear the chorus around you, that our God is mighty to save, won't you join in your voice? Won't you join in and take a step of faith? And if you're here, I need to acknowledge that for God. I need to acknowledge that you need prayer. Please come forward. If you're here this morning and don't know this Christ, friend, He's mighty to save. He saved me. He saved many, many here. And it was impossible if you knew me. But He did it, and He'll do it for you as well. He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can change your life. He's the only one whom you can receive forgiveness for His sacrifice on the cross. If you would like prayer, please come forward. We would love to pray for you. So we're going to pray and sing together as a congregation. So please come and please sing.